All right. Let's start, and if anybody comes back, they can just straggle in on us and pray for us. Father, I pray that you would bring clarity to our minds and that we would more deeply understand this passage and your word in general. And I pray, Father, that we would not be content just to understand, but that we would genuinely long to live out what we understand. I pray for clarity for each person here and asking and answering questions. And I pray, Father, that we would honor you in all that we say. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. I only got a few coming in on tweets, so let's honor the fact that you guys showed up. And I'll let you start. If you wrote out a question, you want to turn that in to me. Or if you just want to use the mic and declare your question, that'd be fine too. BJ got a mic set up, so if anybody listens to this afterwards, they can hear the question, not just the answer. So who wants to go first? All right.
I think I get the big picture.
Okay.
And I was trying to go along with you were saying, like, the block of where you think the quotes go. Mm-hmm. I'm not seeing the connection between verse 20 and then the second part of verse 18, because he says, if James is coming in saying, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? That's saying that, like, this foolish man's argument is that faith without deeds is useless, right?
No.
Am I
missing
it?
Let me see if I can pull it up real quick.
Sure.
The foolish man is essentially, I would say it's not a complete argument, so to speak. What the foolish man is arguing is simply that faith and works can be separated. Okay? That's the point he's trying to make. Faith and works can be separated. And James is arguing, no, faith and works cannot be separated, and you still be saved from a useless life. Okay, so I think it goes like this. Someone may well say, and again, the rhetorical form is very clear, this is an objector who disagrees with James in some way. We know James' basic argument, so he's got to be saying something different from what James is saying. Doesn't mean his argument's going to be complete or well thought out or even good. In fact, maybe pretty spurious argument that James raises and then puts down. Okay? So, someone may well say, and again, just, you know, visualize for a minute. It says, James, sit down for a minute. And this person stands up and says, you have faith, that is faith only, and I have faith in works. And so the objector at this point is saying that he has works, but again, he's not an atheist. Everybody in the room has orthodox faith. So when he says I have works, he's saying I have faith in works. So you have only faith, no works. I have faith and works. You go ahead, show me your faith without the works, then I'm going to show you my faith by my works. In other words, faith can be shown with works, faith can be shown without works. Therefore, faith and works can be separated. Verse 19 is an illustration, and I visualize it like this. He turns back to James, okay? And he says, he's not talking about himself any longer. He's not talking about this hypothetical. The objector is saying, you, James, believe that God is one, and you do well. Now, the reason that I think he, in a sense, turns to a different audience other than, you know, another person just sitting out here is because, come on back. In verse 18, he said, you have faith without works. Now he says in verse 19, you have faith and works. Okay, so I think he's shifted. Let's say he's saying to just some person out there, and then verse 19, he turns to James and says, James, you have faith, that is, you believe God is one. You have orthodox Jewish belief. And you do well, which doesn't come across very clearly in your translation, but what he's affirming is you do good works. Exact literal same phrase in chapter 2, verse 8. You're fulfilling the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. That is, by definition, good works. So, James, You have faith and you do good works. Demons believe God is one. They have faith. They do no good works. I mean, really, in that sense, he makes his point. James says faith and works. Demons have faith and no works. See, faith and works can be separated. I'm not saying it's a good argument. James isn't saying it's a good argument. James, in fact, is going to say, that's really ridiculous. There's actually a word in Greek. I can't remember the exact Greek word, but it's reasoning to the wrong conclusion.
Is it like a straw man argument?
It's a straw man. Okay. It's a straw man. His reasoning is true. His conclusion is erroneous because he's missed James' point. Faith and works cannot be separated, and you still be saved from a useless life. Do the demons have a useful life? Absolutely not. So it's a ridiculous illustration to use. They do not have a useful life. And what James is talking about is you, Christians, were designed to be useful. So faith and works can't be, you know, theoretically, you can imagine a ridiculous scenario in which faith and works are separated. The demons are one. James, you've got faith and works. Demons have faith. They just shudder. They do no good works. But that misses the point of my argument, James says. Faith and works cannot be separated, and you're still saved from a useless life and a merciless judgment. That's why I argue that you shouldn't build your soteriology on this phrase, the demons also believe and they shudder. In other words, you shouldn't build your understanding of what kind of faith gets a person eternal life. Because probably, in my opinion, this phrase is in the mouth of the objector, not James. I could be wrong. I could be wrong. This is the, like I said, these are the trickiest three verses where the quotes end. Everybody agrees where they start. Where do they end? It's very, very challenging. It's hard not to, in a sense, have your theology dictate where you think the quote should end.
Yeah, because each one has implications.
Each one has implications. Each one has implications. But in my opinion, when I've read commentators who base it on NIV or New American Standard, the flow of James' thought that it just doesn't make sense. Which again, I'm not, the final standard of what should or shouldn't make sense. But structurally, the rhetorical structure really comes out more clearly, I think, when you end it at the end of verse 19. So, it doesn't make sense, too, to me that, in a sense, the objector would say directly to James, James, you have faith only and I have works. No. Because James is the one who's arguing for faith and works, right? Isn't he? So why would I end it here? That's NIV. That objection just doesn't make sense. And then, I can see some of the logic of saying now, okay, James turns to the objector and says, show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay, that makes sense. But the objection itself doesn't make sense to me. Okay?
Thank you.
Yes, we can do. Hold on. We got next back here. And then you're Jonathan. You're up.
I guess I just want to make sure I'm understanding you right. That, like, you're saying basically that James in this book is only talking about, in a sense, who you are, the quality of life, your participation in God's blessings here on earth, like being saved from a useless life, being saved from, like, a merciless judgment, right? So it doesn't really have anything to do about your eternal state, but just here.
Except in the respect that how you live here and now has consequences here, but also will be judged. So in that respect, he is talking about...
You'll still be in God's presence, though, yeah. In the future,
mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. And so then I guess I was just wondering, I think I had, last time I heard you preach on this and had a fireside chat was like 3 years ago.
Yeah.
And I had...
probably remember that better than I do.
Yeah, maybe. Probably. I think I just kind of assigned this to, the free grace and lordship salvation debate is kind of where I'd plug this into. And is that kind of where you plug this to into that?
It's much broader than the free grace lordship debate.
Okay.
The Roman Catholic Church bases their validation for justification by faith and works on James 2.
through this text?
One of the primary passages that they'll go to. The other place that the Roman Catholic Church and our the Reformed brethren will go to are passages on judgment. And they observe the fact that all judgments are based on works. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? I think the issue, if you read any of the Reform folks, where they're going to come out is that they conflate the two judgments. They just see one judgment. Okay? And they don't see that there actually are multiple judgments, different audiences at each judgment, because they see works at each. So the current debate between, figureheads, John Piper and N.T. Wright, over justification. They're not the only ones involved, obviously, but they're the names that we would know. They're fighting about justification. And what's interesting is they're both going to say, if you ask them, present the gospel to a non-Christian, they say, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, not one should boast. Believe. Okay, they say believe. And you go, wow, that's great. I disagree with nothing you just said. Okay. But then they both end up back at the same place, which is works are necessary. They must be, and they use some vocabulary that's very precise to them, but in my mind, they're saying the same thing. Are the works in accordance with the faith that was professed? The work, they're not justified in the future judgment on the basis of those works, but consistent with those works. So in other words, if you stand before the judgment of God, and there's just one judgment, and God evaluates your life, you will demonstrate whether or not you were in fact elect based upon the works. Okay? And that really comes from a very long line of Reformed tradition, brought out very clearly by William Perkins, British, best way to Puritan reformer, talked about basically experiential validation. If Christ didn't die for all, right, then I can't stand up and present the gospel and say Jesus died for you. Okay, if only some are elect, I can't present that gospel that way. You have to discover if in fact you're elect. How do you know if you're elect? You can't say I look to the cross and know Jesus died for me, because I don't know if Jesus died for me, because he didn't die for all. Well, then how do I know? You bring forth the fruits or the evidence of election, and so they get into an introspective loop. In particular, they're looking at love for the Word of God and love for others, which are wonderful things, but those are the basis of assurance, become that fruit. So let me see if I can give you a good illustration of this from Piper, if I can find it real quick. Just give me 1 second. Yeah, this is from Future Grace. He says, the future grace of inheriting the kingdom is contingent on not practicing the works of the flesh. We cannot count on the future grace of eternal life if we do not love. So we will be judged someday in the future, and we will fail that judgment if we do not love. Out of love for the brethren. Yeah. Yeah. The question was,
like passing the first judgment. Basically, I mean, yeah. I think, well, you get, like, passing the first judgment, you have to have love to pass the first judgment.
Yeah, yeah. He's saying there, inherit the kingdom is get into the kingdom, get into the family of God, get eternal life. So it is contingent on not practicing the works of the flesh. Okay. So again, this is the real challenge, particularly for Reformed or Calvinistic, my Reformed Calvinistic friends, is how do you actually reconcile these? And not seem to be saying two things that are contradictory.
Like, how do you reconcile the James and the other passages?
Mm-hmm. And how do you reconcile the fact that believers are saved by grace through faith and will be judged by works?
So would you just say in general that maybe James doesn't speak to that debate or controversy mm-hmm. as much? Like, there's more to it? Or, like, is this kind of the only, you'd said that, like, the Roman Catholic Church formed their belief off of, you need works and faith to be saved off of this text. So you say, no, like, that's a misapplication, misunderstanding of this text. Are there still other, I guess what I'm asking that, like, does this, like, solve that problem maybe? Like, a proper understanding of this?
I think a proper understanding of James goes way down the road for helping us understand what is exactly Paul saying in justification. Helps us understand that more clearly, because we all of a sudden realize they're talking two different things, two different judgments, two different justifications. So when they come together at Acts chapter 15, you know, the Jerusalem Council, and they're trying to determine what must a Gentile do to be saved, because there are Jewish, Pharisaical Christians. Okay? They believed in Jesus, or they wouldn't be in the club. They believed Jesus is Messiah. He died for their sins. But they're out there preaching, you must be circumcised, you must keep the law, or you can't get into the family of God. You have no status here. And James and Paul come together. They know Paul's out there preaching, no, you don't have to obey the law. And people are going, what in the world? You can't, how can you say you don't have to obey the law? So they all come together, and they have a big debate. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the moderator, and he makes the final statement. And he says, hey, let's not trouble the Gentiles. Okay, I mean, we couldn't even put up with the burden of the law. We couldn't keep it. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to get circumcised. Okay, you don't. Now, he says, let's ask them to do a few things. And everything he asks them to do basically is to remove barriers of fellowship between Jew and Gentile at the worship service, which included a meal. So he says, let's not eat food strangled by blood. Let's be careful, you know, to avoid fornication, by which I don't think he means immorality, but these marriages outside of faith type thing. Okay, so he gives them several things that would have set Jewish sensibilities off and made it difficult for Jew and Gentile to worship together, to take the Lord's Supper together. He says, let's just make sure we keep the unity of the faith. But he doesn't add anything to entrance into the kingdom. It's all by grace through faith. And James and Paul are like, come on, all hands in. Boom, we're good. There you go. So they didn't have a tension between one another. You know, talking there so you can...
Yeah, what do you mean?
What I'm saying is, how does a person receive, how does a person enter into the family of God? Would be maybe terminology that they would have used at that point in time. We might say, how do they get the debt of their sin removed, receive eternal life, be reconciled to God, experience redemption, be declared righteous in God's sight? How do they start that? James and Paul were in complete agreement. It's just faith. They trust in the work of Christ. Finished. Done. They don't have to obey. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to proselytize to Judaism and do Jewish practices. Just believe. Okay. All right, I'll come back to you. Let me give somebody else a shot. Is there somebody else want to? Okay.
Okay. So I guess I want to reference some things that you kind of had mentioned in your sermon. And that was one that you said something about, like, a Christian entering God's kingdom smelling like smoke. And so and the reason why I asked that is because in reference to the useless faith, the useless Christian, is this an example of that Christian who says he has faith, but without the works, his life is useless, therefore he's a useless Christian?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that what you're referencing?
Yeah,
there?
That's what I'm referencing. I think those are roughly the same type of person.
Okay, so then if that's the case, then how is that person different from the objectors' representation of the demon who is useless? And how are those different?
The objector's argument is ridiculous. Okay, and that's why I think James, he creates a ridiculous argument to crush. The objector is trying to simply make the point that faith and works can be separated. And James, he doesn't fully flesh out an argument that proves that faith and works can be separated and you still have a useful life. He's just saying faith and works are separable. And James is arguing, you're missing the point. Faith and works cannot be separated and you still have a useful life. So he dismisses this argument of the demon. He dismisses the argument of the demon as a ridiculous argument. And he gets back to his point. Now, he's not talking about demons and faith and whatever. He's talking about believer whose faith is useless for what? To get him into heaven? No, it's useless. He gives an illustration. To bless someone in need. It's not active. It's useless. Consequently, it's not functioning as it could. It's inactive. where it's dead. So he's just basically, they're just addressing two different things, and the objector's argument specifically is just a spurious argument. You look like I'm not answering your question.
I kind of got lost.
I'm not like trying to be political and so, not answer.
I guess I'm just not quite understanding still. As into how would you define that Christian, the believer, that is not representing or showing those works? Is that a separation, or is that something else?
Well, again, what does death mean? Okay, death can mean separation. You know, what's the context? Person physically dies, there's a separation of spirit from body, right? In the context, I think James defines what he means by death. Remember, he's using death as an analogy, okay? Dead faith. Well, faith isn't anything organic, right? It's not a plant, it's not an animal, it's not a person. So death there is a metaphor. Well, what's the meaning of the metaphor? Well, I think he tells you in context, what use is it, my brethren? It's of no use. They don't give them their food. What's necessary for their body? What use of that? Even so, okay? Even so means, let me explain the metaphor. Even so, faith, without, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. That is, I've just explained to you what I mean by useless. So, same thing down in verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And immediately, again, my Calvinistic friends say, therefore, you have no faith. You never had faith. No. No, think about the analogy for a moment. There's a body. It's dead. There's no spirit in it. What's the body? Well, the body is faith. And the spirit, well, that's the animating energy for that body. It's gone. It's removed. I don't say there's no body there. I say that body is useless. It's not functioning well for the person who originally inhabited that body. It's not doing what it was supposed to be doing. That's an analogy, and that's all it is. And so he's defining for you what is dead. Well, it's useless. It's inanimate. It's not working. It's not doing what it should do. And what should faith do in this context? Get you into heaven? No, in this context, faith should bless others. Okay, it's the faith of the Christian that needs to be grown and stretched. That's how James is talking about faith in the context of James. So, James 1 verse 2, okay, your faith is being tested. Genesis chapter 22 verse 1, God tested Abraham. What was he testing? He's testing Abraham's faith. James is talking about the testing of faith. That's why he refers to Genesis 22. Not talking about that moment of faith, but the testing of faith. And if you have faith, don't hold your faith that you possess, chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, don't hold it with an attitude of favoritism, because that would be a useless faith. That would be a dead faith. That would be an inactive faith. It would be a faith that's not producing what it should produce. What it should produce is an attitude that God has toward rich and toward poor, toward black and toward white, toward Asian, toward Hispanic. There are no favorites. God loves all and shows his grace equally, but especially to those who are vulnerable and needy, that is the orphan and the widow. So, don't hold your faith, my brethren, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that we all share, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Okay? So, understanding each of these words in the context of James is what's important to get a sense of what James is talking about. Okay, Lou?
How are you going to interpret 1 John chapter 3? Verses?
I'm in James right now, brother. Stick with James for a moment. Okay, if we have time, we'll jump over to 1 John, but let's deal with James first. Okay, yeah.
So it really helped me to.
Here, let me give you one more quote. Earlier, I jumped off. Here's another book by Piper: Future Justification. Moral transformation, especially the fruit of love, is necessary for final salvation. Okay, so that ultimately that you know that you're in, and you know that you know that you know, and you will be in for sure. You must be morally transformed, particularly the fruit of love, and the absence of that means you never had it to begin with. Okay, so again, ask Piper the gospel. It's going to be very clear. Ask him how it works on the back end. Works are going to come back in. Yeah, Matt.
I think the thing that helped me most with this, both times I've heard you kind of discuss this topic, was first establishing that he's already talking to believers mm-hmm. who are secure in their faith. Yep. And so
that's the context.
The context can't be referring to whether you are saved, I mean, as in ultimately in the family of God, reconciled or not. That's not what this is referring to, that faith without works is, as you say, dead or without animation.
Okay, let's reemphasize that again.
Without so life.
Notice verse 14. Again, let's just reemphasize that point you're making, Matt. What use is it, my brethren? He's making an assumption about them. They are brethren. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, he goes on. If a brother or a sister, who's that? Another Christian in your midst. That's what a brother or sister means. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and who speaks to them? One of you, my brethren, says to a brother or sister. That's who he's talking to. A needy brother or sister, a needy Christian, comes in to the midst of other Christians, and one of you says, I know that you're in need. You figure it out. Okay, keep
going. Right, so the faith that just as I believe that I'm in the family and then I'm done, as opposed to helping those around them, answering that need, living like you're saved and you're blessed and you can be a blessing to others, is that's the faith that is dead, i.e. unanimated, without life, without of no earthly purpose,
yeah,
as if it's...
Yeah, of no earthly value, at least at this
right.
point.
Mm-hmm. So.
And so, consequently, in James' terminology, which he borrows from... throughout the Old Testament, I mean, Genesis all the way through the prophets, is that your soul isn't saved then. Or in other words, your life isn't rescued from consequences of bad decisions. Your life isn't rescued from foolishness, from uselessness, from selfish living. Okay? That's the concept of salvation and soul. And how does your soul get saved in James? Look at 1:21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word, okay, or better, embrace the word that's already implanted, which is able to save your souls. James says, listen and obey. Become a hearer, not just a hearer of the word, but become a doer of the word. Don't just take in the information, but obey it and implement it, because it can guide you. Remember Proverbs, that you know the way of the righteous, the highway of the righteous, that's life. This very Old Testament mindset. That is shalom. That is the fullness of God's blessing. That is life. But then the other way is death. Okay? And those are the only two paths. And how do you get on this path? How will a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. God's word will guide you. But not if you just listen to it, only if you do it as well.
But just making sure, saved in that context only means being saved from... And sort of receiving blessings in this temporary earthly life, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Being rescued from
the consequences of sin here on
consequences
earth.
Consequences of sin, disobedience to God, and then ultimately a life without value, a useless life, and then ultimately he adds on a second motivation, which is you will be judged. Okay. So there's.
But this is a second judgment, right?
Yes.
Once a Christian,
this is judgment seat of Christ. Your life, Christian, will be evaluated.
Uh-huh. Okay. I guess the two questions I have maybe pertaining to James is, I guess the first one is just, can you, this understanding and interpretation of James that you have, you know, and even just like the Brian Fisher Standard Translation, you know.
Am I alone?
Say what?
Am I alone in it? Is that the question?
No. I'm sure you're not, but... it is a minority, I guess. But just the question of can you hold, I guess, to the Lordship salvation understanding and still leave James just to the context you've kind of assigned James as far as this only pertaining to kind of your earthly well-being?
Sure, you could make the Lordship argument from another passage.
Outside of that. So can you hold it to, okay, James is saying this and...
But he's only saying this, but some other author is saying...
This too. Yeah, I guess it's kind of like... So he says faith and works are inseparable to pass the second judgment. So is he... But is he... does that mean that he's saying that faith and works are separable to pass the first judgment? I mean, does he imply that? Like, is that something he says in addition to what he says about faith and works being inseparable?
He does not say that in addition to... That would be, in my opinion, that'd be a logical fallacy. because he doesn't affirm that. He just says what he says.
He says they're inseparable to pass the second judgment, but they're not. But he doesn't say anything necessarily about them being separable or inseparable in regards to the first judgment?
No, but I'd go to other passages.
To find that.
Yeah.
Okay. Those are kind of outs. Say what?
I'd go to Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are not justified by works, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Don't work. Don't work. It's not just, well, you really do need some good works, so go in and throw in a few, at least some. He's saying, no, stop working and believe, because that is what gets you justification.
Yeah. But just understanding James, for what James is trying to say, it doesn't require that other belief, though.
Well, you can find, okay. I don't think so. What do you think, Buck? Track my voice. He's just saying that James is not also saying that...
faith and works are inseparable to pass the first...
Right.
First judgment.
Yeah, James isn't even referring to that first justification at all.
Okay.
So he's not saying, but Paul is. Paul is saying, actually, you must separate them. Okay. What was, remember, we're in this whole lordship debate. No, in this whole lordship free grace debate. What's interesting James. To me is a lot of times we get so worried about, they're not doing enough good works. How many good works must they do? And we're having this debate back and forth. No good works. What was Jesus concerned about in his day? Was he concerned about people who said they believed and didn't do good works? No. He was concerned about people who did all kinds of good works on the outside, but their heart wasn't changed. And so he looks at the Pharisees and he goes, they're whitewashed tombs. You guys look at them and you think they're righteous because of their deeds. I say they're not. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They got the clothing. They look good on the outside. Don't evaluate based upon what you see. So people come to him in that day, it says, and they say at this day of judgment, Jesus, didn't we do all kinds of miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name and preach in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Did they have good works? Yes. They didn't have faith in Jesus. Jesus' concern was not in that respect with people doing more good works. His receptive audience, remember, was the sinners. People without good works, because they knew how much they needed God to rescue them. We get so concerned with evaluating somebody's life based upon their works. So, get really practical. You've got a friend who says, I'm a Christian, but they are living like hell, right? Every weekend, going to Northgate, partying, getting drunk, sleeping around. Gosh, I really should stop, but I don't want to. What do you do with that? I would say, basically, you have to take, in a sense, a position of agnosticism. You don't know, saved or not saved. If I hear a person's doing that and they declare that they're Christian, first thing that I'm going to do is present the gospel. Okay? What's interesting about James is he doesn't present the gospel. He's not doubting that they're Christians. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about the maturity of their faith. If I see that kind of person, I'm going to say they might not be a believer. I'm going to present the gospel. I'm talking practical now, right? This is just practical ministry. And what I want to hear is, can that person tell me the gospel back? Because I've noticed in my own experience that I can speak it and they can go, And I say, now tell me, how does a person get forgiveness of sins and eternal life? How do they become a Christian? And then I've just spoken it, and I've spoken it clearly. And then they launch. They go, got to do good, and of course, you got to believe in Jesus. Got to be better than most people, and probably need to stop doing this and that. Da, da, da. I'm like, whoa, time out. Go again. One of the indications that I have seen, I think, that the Spirit gives is that person can say the words of the gospel. They can articulate it clearly. Is that a slam dunk? Yeah, that's a Christian? No. But it's a signal to me that they have at least understood. So if that person says, here's what the gospel is, I have believed, and I know that I'm a sinner, and Christ died for my sins, I believe, then I move on and I say, best that I can tell, probably a believer. Because in my understanding of the New Testament, good works are not inevitable. That's why New Testament books are written. Because you got a whole bunch of churches with dirty, rotten sinners in them. And so there is sin addressed in every letter to every church. Not just theology, because their practice needs to be corrected. So I don't assume that every believer will manifest change in their lives in a way that I can see. My theology doesn't demand that. I think that's why the New Testament books are written. That's why there's admonitions and warnings. Not to warn you, you might not be saved. Not to warn you, you might lose your salvation. Not to warn you that you must earn your salvation, but to warn you, genuine Christian, that there are consequences for sin in this life, at the judgment seat of Christ. So, if best I can tell, that's clearly a Christian, I move on. I say, we've got issues of discipleship or maturity. That person may not have any Christian fellowship, may not have any accountability, might not know how to read the Bible, study it, meditate on it, apply it, might not be, you know, attending any kind of corporate worship, might not understand the judgment seat of Christ, their consequences of sin. Might not be aware of all these things. That person needs to be discipled. And so we're going to start to deal with those issues. Okay? So practically, that's how I approach it. My point is simply this. James is addressing people he's convinced are Christians. That's what James is talking about. And that's
James,
how we have to
understand
James.
Trying to persuade
James.
Them to act in a way that will give them the most amount of blessings here and now.
Bingo.
Okay.
And to be useful. Yeah, but blessings for me, but to be useful. what does he boil the law down to? Well, hear, Israel, God is one. Yeah, we all got that, right? Let's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, just like Jesus said. But then he boils the law down to this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the royal law, he says. That's the king of all laws, man. Love your neighbor as yourself. He probably heard Jesus say that in sermons, may have heard it around the house, who knows. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be useful, okay? Your blessing, usefulness to others, a hopeful conscience when I face judgment. Life not cut short because I failed to repent of sin. Those all apply to believers, and that's who James is writing to. You got another one?
Not pertaining to the understanding of James.
Okay. All right. Anybody else want anything else on James? Buck, anything else you want to add to that discussion of James? Well, hey, grab the mic. And
appreciate your thoughts, first of all. Just a couple of things that may be helpful. I think James is one of the best examples, the best books on doing exegetical contextual Bible study. And what happens with this chapter, this section from 14 through 26, everybody freaks out and just only wants to focus on that. So imagine it to be a piece of a jigsaw puzzle, okay? We're putting the whole puzzle together. And Brian is right. He's writing in response to issues that have come his way. He's been told about probably people not taking care of widows and orphans. He's been told about showing partiality in two. He's been showing about not dealing with abject poverty, without clothes, without food, in later in two. He's been told that people are not using their tongues well in three. He's been told about the arrogance of the rich in four. I can't remember five, but something's going on there too that's a problem. It's just like 1 Corinthians. It's a litany of issues that he's gotten wind of, and he's writing back and then giving theological reasons why you should be useful. With 15-plus times, he clearly says, I'm writing to believers, and it's connected. The case study in 2:1-13, the showing personal favoritism, is then commented on in 14-26 with a theological point. So case study, given rich people preference or showing partiality. He at the end of 2, he tells about the judgment that will happen. Will that faith save him from what? The immediate context is from the judgment that he just got through talking about. But if we take the pieces of the puzzle apart and only look at each puzzle so closely and not see what's going on, we fail to remember that we're really just voyeurs reading someone else's letter, okay, that was intended to that group of people, written from one mind, one person, that almost like every letter we read, we would read all at once. And we'd see flow and theme. I like to use the terms that the threads of a tapestry will come through, and it all kind of cinches together. You see what he's dealing with. Also, this subject raises a question of that I don't think James is dealing with at all, which is a question we often ask is, isn't the most important thing that happens to me is that I go to heaven? But the Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of question. The most important thing that he wants of believers is to live in glorification of the Lord, in response to God's importance, and live in according to his central important presence, thus obey, help widows and orphans, don't show partiality, all those kind of things. I take that from God's perspective, by the way, that heaven is so assured to the believer, he doesn't always come along and say, don't forget, you're going to go to heaven. It breaks down on the human level, but I've raised three kids, and I didn't ever every day go into their room and say, don't forget, I'm not going to throw you out of the house today. You're still my daughter. That implied relationship is there, and they lived in accordance of that. They were assured of that firm foundation of, I'm in this relationship, and now I want to live robustly within that relationship, not just make sure that Dad didn't throw me out of the house. Now, I realize that can break down on the human level, but we enjoy those kind of relationships all the time based on the solidity of assurance. That's what gives us freedom to be full in our expression of the relationship. If we're shrouded by fear and, oh, man, I just don't want to mess up, and I hope I get into heaven, I've kind of tied those things together, I think we've missed the point of what God is calling these strangers, these aliens, as Peter would call us, in this hostile, different environment, to live holy, royally, priesthoodly for him. We're different. And the assurance of our destiny is, in fact, he says, in light of the fact that you're certainly cared for and assured of eternality, live temporally now in this tough area. Work hard in this tough region. Same thing in James. In light of the fact, brethren, of your certainty and that receipt, the word that's already been implanted in you, now draw on that. Start dealing with these problem issues that have shown up. So if you look at the book that way, and what's going on? I always like to think, what was happening right before he wrote the letter? You know, why did he sit down and write this letter in this order? Why? And he seems to be just knocking off a bunch of issues that they were handling and throwing in theological reasons for remembering to do it the correct way. Is that somewhat helpful?
That's
kind of
awesome,
look at it from
man.
A Bible study methods perspective. Mm-hmm. It can.
So go back to the puzzle analogy. I this last Christmas trying to teach the kids how to do a puzzle. They'd done puzzles before,
right?
But you know, it's chaotic. It's a disaster. There's a method to building a puzzle.
Sure.
What do you do? Find your corner
pieces.
Find
your corners. Find your colors.
Find your edges. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sort your colors. Okay, you create these categories of context.
And structure.
That's what, you know, I was trying to do all that in this message. Summarize it. We've been building the whole time. Hopefully you've seen the persuasion of the argument where we've built the context of James. So each time we dive into particular, we got it. We know where we are. Okay, we're within the boundaries here. That's what James is about. The other thought I had, too, is nobody likes to be labeled, and they don't like the labels that people put on them, and you know, whatever. We don't like that. I don't mind the phrase free grace. It is, of course, redundant because grace is a gift. It is free, but it, you know, unfortunately, we've had to add free to grace because, you know, in the Roman Catholic tradition, you earn grace. So it is what it is. I would love to, though, to come up with better labeling or better nomenclature. So a little preview, what I'm thinking about preaching in the spring, and I'm not there yet, but possibly, probably, is I want to talk about the fatherhood of God. I want to, and this, Buck reminded me of this as he was giving his illustration, I want to frame all of this in less theological terms and in relational terms. We all have a father, maybe a good father, mediocre father, bad father. We all know what the concept of father is. None of our fathers were perfect. And so whatever we experience skews our concept of dad. But we can imagine a perfect father. And We long for that kind of relationship. You long to be a perfect father, long to be a perfect mother. You don't want to be mediocre at that. Do you? I mean, nobody says, hey, let's get married, let's have an average marriage. All right, let's be okay. Yeah, I mean, we're just minimal parents, whatever. We got by. No, I mean, you may not have a plan to execute it, but you long to be that. You long to have experienced that. Even if you didn't, you can conceive, this is what an ideal father is like. This is what an ideal parent is like. And what is that person like? Absolutely strong in love, secure. Secure. I know my dad loves me. I could commit crimes and go to jail. My dad will visit me. My dad loves me. My dad will not disown me. I might say, I don't want to be a Fisher any longer and try and change my name. My dad's perspective of who I am will never change. And the fact is, I really can't change who I am. Interestingly, two analogies are given for relationship with God. One is to be born again, you know, born into God's family. The other is adoption. Okay, both are covered. Point of both is you get all the rights, privileges, you know, of being a child of the perfect father. Absolutely secure in his love. Second is, even when we're going through our teenage years and we're pressing against the boundaries, the fact is we know we need them deep down. Later on, we pass through that. We look back. So, you know, we wouldn't have wanted our parents to say, anything goes. Whatever, man. You know, we got an upstairs room. Have a party. I'll buy you the beer. Grow some weed in the backyard. Whatever you want. No boundaries, right? We learn as we grow in wisdom that we needed boundaries to save our souls, to keep us from the consequences of foolishness. Because we're young, we're immature, and we become thankful for the boundaries, become thankful for the exercise of discipline to keep us within the boundaries. And when we step over, you know, sometimes our parents even have to say, well, I've got to love you in a tough way and let you experience this because you're not responding to discipline. There you go. But I don't disown you. You still belong to me. Come back. The parable of the prodigal son should probably be labeled the prodigal father. Prodigal means recklessly extravagant. It's the father that's recklessly extravagant, right? Every day, where is he standing? He's looking for this fool of a son who's taken the wealth, squandered the wealth, living with pigs, waiting, waiting, waiting. Father sees the son before the son sees the father. The father runs to him and embraces him. He doesn't say, take a shower yet. You stink like a pig. He embraces him. He loves him. Brings him in. Gives him a robe. Gives him a signet ring. That is prodigal. That is recklessly extravagant grace. And we do not understand the grace of God until we understand how recklessly extravagant God's grace is. Can God's grace be abused? Of course. The cross of Jesus is an abuse of grace. The only perfectly innocent man is being punished for the sins of others. It's an abuse of grace. Okay, so it is not our job to protect the grace of God. Don't worry about that. God can manage that. God can manage that. You know, we need to warn fellow believers, hey, there are consequences of sin. Here's how to move forward in grace. But we all abuse grace every day. Sorry. You know, even on your best days, you're taking God for granted at some level, okay? So grace is recklessly extravagant. That's how God loves. And we really don't understand it or enjoy it until we see, wait, that's nuts. I wouldn't love like that. But God does. Wow, thank you, Lord. Okay. So that's, you know, just kind of the direction I'm going. I'm just thinking, you know, I just think people will connect better if it's put in relational terms, this theology. So I'm just kind of wrestling with that. All right. Anything else, James or non-James, we can...
My question pertains to the fact that I've had debates and comments with some of my friends before, and we'll get to talking about works in particular, but really the question doesn't ultimately come down to an argument about works and faith, especially with one of my friends being a Roman Catholic. It really ends up relating back to who do you answer to usually, and how does that affect what you believe when it comes to works and faith? And so By what I think I understand with the Roman Catholics is that you gain grace by, you earn grace by works, right? So then in that case, whenever we end up talking, we come to agreement in the fact that we both agree you need works. I think the understanding upon his mind is that obviously you earn your grace by works, and upon my mind is that grace or works is a proven part of your faith. And so whenever he comes back with the argument, and it's not really so much the arguing as when we're just talking about the fact that he believes that if you believe that Peter is on the, is the rock that God built his church on, and you believe this lineage that came through the Roman Catholic Church, then how can you, when it comes down to things, how can you deter over here and not believe that this is the way the Roman Catholics believe that that's got to be the answer?
Mm-hmm. How can he disagree with that? I mean,
can I disagree with the Roman Catholic belief that you earn your grace by works if you are in agreement with the fact that Peter is the rock in which God built his foundation?
Galatians chapter 2, who does Paul bust?
I don't know.
Anybody?
Peter.
Okay. Publicly dresses down Peter. So let's just read that briefly. Oops, hold on. Okay.
What was the?
Galatians chapter 2. It's really the whole chapter. The beginning of the chapter sets the context. Let's read just the second half. You know what? Let's read the whole thing. We got time. All right. Start in chapter 2, verse 1. After an interval of 14 years, Paul's recounting his spiritual pilgrimage, right? After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, because he's preaching, you don't have to obey the law. You don't have to get circumcised and keep the law in order to have, to be a part of God's family or have eternal life. I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Guys, do I have the gospel correct? This is what I'm preaching. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So my coworker, we, after the whole discussion and debate, realized, no, circumcision is not necessary. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Bondage to what? You must obey the law if you want to be part of the family of God. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, who's he talking about? Peter, James, John, leaders of the church in Jerusalem, other disciples or apostles. What they were makes no difference to me. God does not show partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. That is, they didn't change the gospel I was preaching. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, that is, Jews, effectually worked for me to the Gentiles, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, or Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews or the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, so Paul's down in Jerusalem. Are we all in on the gospel? Great. He goes back to Antioch, which is where he's been preaching. It's where the gospel first went largely to the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's back in Antioch. It says, now, when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. Going to hell? Is he going to hell? He stood condemned. No, he's just wrong. Condemned, another word. We hear it and we go, oh. Peter's theology is getting skewed. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So, Jewish Christians come up to Antioch who are still saying you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. Peter folds and won't sit with the Gentiles who are unclean in the eating of food, maybe even food that's been sacrificed to idols, but there are no idols, so who cares? Just enjoy and say, thank you, God, for the food. Peter goes, whoa, because they won't respect me if I'm with these people, even though Acts 10 has already occurred. He's had the vision of the unclean animals. Nothing is unclean, Peter. Peter bows to political pressure. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, here's the issue. Paul is up in arms because this separation confuses people as to what is the gospel. And they begin to go, well, maybe you do have to get circumcised. Maybe you do have to get good works, because otherwise Peter would associate with us. So Paul says, if it's the gospel, man, we're coming to blows. I will not let you distort the gospel. So I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, that is Peter, in the presence of all. He dresses him down in the public gathering. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then he goes on and he makes his argument for justification by faith, not by works. My point being, anybody can get their theology messed up. Peter did right here. Because of political pressure, his theology bent and folded, and he had to be rebuked. I don't think Peter is the Pope. I think that the rock upon which the church was built is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the confession. You are Peter, and upon this rock, what's this rock? Well, it's you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, and I do think he gives the keys of the kingdom, meaning authority, to the apostles. Okay, to do what? Lay the foundation for a new movement of God on earth, which is the church. And so the apostles and the prophets laid the foundation, which is the word of God. That's how the foundation was laid. So I think they had unusual and unique authority that we do not have, but I don't think you can make the argument, well, then you trace a long line from Peter and everything, therefore, that every pope said was true, because Peter even got screwed up. So I would expect that there may be a couple other popes along the line who also got screwed up. That's not a shock. So the concept of a pope being able to speak infallibly or ex cathedra, I don't think Peter would have claimed that for himself. Peter would have said, well, what did Peter say? He says, 2 Peter chapter 3, that the unstable distort some things that the Apostle Paul has written, which are very hard to understand. Okay, Peter says, I don't really get everything that Paul's been teaching. He says it in one of his own letters. The result being this, the issue again, remember in the Reformation, three statements: sola gratia, only by grace, not by works; sola fide, just faith; and sola scriptura, that is, scripture is the ultimate authority. So, and this ultimately, this is the issue for every person. What is the source of authority in your life? Now, generally, that's just an issue we have to wrestle with. What is this? What guides you? What's the authority? For the Mormons, they say the Bible and the Book of Mormon, but if the two are in contradiction, I always ask my Mormon elders that come to visit, if the two were in contradiction, which rules? Well, they're never in contradiction. But if they were, so yes, which would be an authority? Well, they never are. But if they were, what rules the day? The prophet, because he's later. Okay? He's later. And so what he says rules. So then I say, well, let me show you a couple contradictions. Do you really want to cling to what the prophet said in the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, or the Bible? Okay, it's authority. Muslim appeals to the Quran. Christians should appeal to the scripture. And that's what Martin Luther did. He said, look, I see contradictions here, and popes have failed before. Peter failed before. So I've got to go back to this. My conscience is captive to the word of God, only scripture. So I try to get my Roman Catholic friends to read Romans with me. And I try not to debate the history of the Roman Catholic Church or whether Peter's the Pope. I just try to get them to read Romans and Galatians with me. And I've seen fruit from that. I've seen guys trust Christ. It's just like Luther. All of a sudden they go. One of my Roman Catholic friends who became a Christian, he became the most adamant defender of faith alone. I mean, sometimes, you know, they move out of that. They're like, man, I was blinded and deceived, and I'm going to fight for that, faith alone. So I get them into the Word, let the Spirit work on that. Let's have a Bible study together. Because we at least agree that this is an authority.
Well, I mean, and the other question that comes up, I'm just restating questions I know I've been asked during what we talk about, and is the fact that how was the gospel spread before the Bible? Because the Bible didn't come till later. The church was formed before the Bible. So then how can he questions me on my authority is the Bible, but, you know, how do you justify that when the Bible came after the church? And I don't know all the direct dates and timelines and that stuff. I don't know that stuff. So, I mean, I might be wrong on some of that, but.
Well, Scripture began to be written very early, for one thing. You know, very early. The latest book that was probably written was Revelation, which would have been at the latest, like 90 AD. So all the books were written within 60 years. James, I think, is the earliest, and it's debated when exactly it was written, but I think it was probably written within 5 to 15 years after Christ. Okay, so was the church founded first? Sure. Yeah, I mean, you know, it's Day of Pentecost. That's the beginning of the church. And on what basis? Well, the authority that was given to the apostles, they preached, right? And so they began to go and preach, and this is how doctrine began to be developed within the church, but then they began to write it down. That's the historical progress of that. But what is the authority that they hand down? The authority that they hand down is the written word of God, not continual revelation, but the written word of God. You could probably find some good answers, replies to your friend in a book. It's by Norman Geisler. It's called something to the effect of like evangelicals and Protestants or Protestantism and evangelicalism. But if you search Norman Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R, he does G-E-I-S-L-E-R, Norman Geisler, and search on Catholicism, Geisler on Amazon or whatever, and you'll find that title. If you can't find it, just shoot me an email. He's got some really good historical documentation, too, about how certain doctrines developed within the church, the Roman Catholic Church in particular. Yeah. Good stuff, man. I'm glad you're engaging your friend. That's awesome. Okay. Anything else?
Twitter. I haven't gotten anything on Twitter yet.
You know, the only one I got on Twitter was a guy asking me if I took Francis Chan's statement out of context, you know, which I don't think so. Just go back and read it yourself. If I did, I'll repent. But generally speaking, you know, my experience has been I glean a lot of good from a lot of different authors, and you need to read and read broadly, even people with whom you are going to disagree. You need to know their best argumentation, and they're going to say some things that are theologically challenging, spiritually enriching. Enjoy it, and, you know, as my wife always says, eat the meat, toss the bones. There's good stuff in Francis Chan, but he's in a very long line of thinking, and you will notice normally at least a chapter or two that veers. Everything else is good, and then we've got this glaring contradiction that my Calvinistic friends are okay with. I'm not. Okay. Piper's book, Desiring God, I really like that book a lot. I'm always hesitant to hand it out to folks unless I know where they stand theologically, because chapter 2, The Conversion of a Christian Hedonist, is very bad. You're not a Christian unless you are converted to this all-out love of God. And if you don't demonstrate this all-out love of God, you are not a Christian. And so, okay, here you go. These are just some of the conditions that the New Testament says we must meet in order to inherit final salvation. We must believe on Jesus and receive him and turn from our sins and obey him and humble ourselves like little children and love him more than we love our family, our possessions, our own life. This is what it means to be converted to Christ. This alone is the way of everlasting life.
It's a pretty long list of works.
That's a long list. And notice his point is that final salvation or final justification is synonymous with everlasting life or eternal life. And you got to do these things. Okay? So that's chapter 2. Like, could I just excise chapter 2 and keep the rest? So, and you're going to find the same in David Platt, Radical, Chan, Crazy Love. You're going to see similar pattern. A lot of really great stuff, but they confuse discipleship with salvation or justification with sanctification. They conflate the two sometimes because they're conflating judgments. I miss that. Or they're conflating the two different justifications or whatever. They're missing those things. And so they're importing theological concepts into a word, and the word in context can't bear the weight of that. It means something distinct in the context. So, you know, I'd say read broadly, just read critically. Seriously, you should be really critical of my sermons. You need to listen. I mean, did I make the case from the word? Did I just give an opinion? I don't mind this guy saying, hey, I think you, you know, you held up a straw man and took Chan out of context. I'm like, all right, well, let's go back and read Chan in context. I don't think so, because I've heard him say the same type of thing on many occasions. I've heard him say, the gospel's free. And if you don't do X, Y, and Z, maybe you're going to hell. So it's not, there's a pattern there. It's not a quote in isolation, that's a pattern. So that was the only tweet I got. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, good questions. Let me know how things progress with your friend.
I don't know if I have a specific question. I'll just talk, and then will you just correct my thinking?
Or affirm it.
Okay, or affirm it. So I guess basically when you have salvation in the sense that you are saved, your sins are atoned for, like that is by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. And but then sort of how you have talked about like the very first message of the year, it's like how you spend your resources, your time, and your money is a reflection of your heart. And so you could sort of make that case, like I guess in obedience and how you do these things. And so I mean, it still goes along exactly with what you're saying, and sort of maturity, and I guess that might not be like the final answer is how you spend your time or how you spend your money is.
Let's put in the context of James, it's, let me change the word heart for, it's a reflection of your maturity in Christ. And it is. I mean, if every penny you make, you spend on material possessions, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there's your heart. That's a reflection of the maturity of your love for God. It is. It's not in the context of James. It's James isn't saying that's a reflection of whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. I'm just saying that's not James. James is just saying your tongue reflects your maturity. Is it a perfect gauge? No, but you know, if you are always popping off and you are exceptionally angry and you have outbursts of anger and you trash people with their words and you go back, oh, I'm so sorry, you constantly do that, out of the heart, the maturity of character, the mouth will eventually speak. It is an indicator of your maturity.
Yes.
Among other things, you know, your money is another good one. How do you spend your money? That's a good reflection of maturity. Do I really get the kingdom? I'm going to give it to the kingdom. Do I really believe that these things last forever and my money can contribute to it? Then I'll give to it if I really believe it. If I don't, I won't. Do I really believe that God listens to my prayer and it has an effect? Then I'll pray. So if a person prays zero, I'm going to say that's an indication of we got some maturity issues. if a person comes up and says, well, I pray 3 hours a day, it's not necessarily an indication of maturity. It might be an indication of self-righteousness. But if our whole congregation prays zero, we've got a problem, right? It's not a perfect measurement. Metrics on spiritual maturity are a little bit sketchy. But there are certain practices that we go, that probably indicates a little bit of where we are.
Yeah. And I mean, I think like a lot of the Bible talks about, and I don't really know a lot about it, but just like sanctification and the processes and kind of looking at your fruits and like being like Matthew, is it 7:6? Mm-hmm. But talking about like you can tell what kind of a tree you are by what fruits you produce. And okay.
Whenever we see any word, how do we know what that word means?
The context.
Bingo. What's the context?
Context is...
I will tell you, I had a friend
who
used to pull that out on me all the time, man. He'd go, known by the fruit. Known by the fruit, known by the fruit. I go, well, what's the context? What's the fruit? What does fruit mean? Well, an apple, it's an orange. That's fruit, right? It means essentially the produce, okay? Sometimes it's talking about character. Sometimes it's talking about converts. They were among the first fruit in Asia. Okay, they were converts. They were fruit. It can also be the fruit of your lips, okay, your speech. So what's the context? Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree does not bear fruit, da 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 da. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform miracles in your name? So, in other words, they did good works.
Yeah, so these
What's
fruits,
the fruit?
The fruit is...
The in their lifetime, the Pharisees, the fruit of their lips is they rejected Jesus. What did they say about Jesus? So in the context, he's talking about the fruit of their lips or their profession of faith or their rejection of Jesus. So, again... I'm not saying that a Christian's life should demonstrate change in character. I'm just saying that's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7.
He's actually talking about the false teachers.
Yeah. Yeah, he's talking about false teachers' fruit. So, you know, again, inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They got good works, right?
Yeah.
They're doing good stuff. So sometimes he even says, hey, you know, things that they're saying to, you know, go ahead and do that. Just, you know, don't follow their actual behavior themselves, their attitude, their self-righteousness. You know, watch out. So that's a good question. I'll tell you, there's some key passages that really folks camp on and build a theology on, but then don't give you context. So always look context. Fruit's another good one. When I teach Bible study methods, after we kind of get a sense of how to do some Bible study methods and look at context, I take people to James 2. In other words, I say, jump in the deep end with me. We go to James 2, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, sometimes Matthew 7. But I said, look, let's not be afraid of this, and you don't have to agree with me. But based upon, you know, the mind God has given you and the Spirit directing you, let's see if we can figure this out together. Let's look at context. So, that's fun, man.
Those are the ones that are always abused, right? Or misused.
And largely just because words are taken out of context. So I always take them to the ones that are controversial. You know, let's not do something easy. Let's jump into something that's really tough. And if we can figure this out, then we're not going to be intimidated by any passage. So, what else?
Well, this is a really maybe far off question, and if we can't answer it now, that's okay.
Go ahead.
But like in Genesis 15, how Abraham's faith is credited to him as righteousness, mm-hmm. and I don't really understand all the covenant things, like kind of only really starting to look at it this mm-hmm. year, but so the Abrahamic covenant, like, he is counted as righteous because of his faith in God, mm-hmm. or because of his faith that God will fulfill that covenant. Like, I don't really understand what his faith is.
Yes,
on.
Very. That's an excellent question. Okay, excellent question. Put it this way. Okay, the content of a person's faith changes in each era of biblical revelation. Right, the content of faith changes. Abraham didn't know everything that Moses would know, and that then David would know, and David didn't know everything that the apostles knew, and there's a growing revelation, so the content of faith has grown. The object of faith is always God. God saves you. How does he do it? Always through faith. Abraham was saved or justified through faith. Okay? The content of our faith is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The content of Abraham's faith was the promises God had given. God gave him this content. Here are the promises, and what did he believe? He believed the God who gave the promises. He believed in God. And so God declared him righteous on the basis of his faith in this content. Okay? And in the character of God who gives that content. Right? So, Abraham believed God's promises, land, seed, and a blessing. Now, Buck and I were talking like 30 seconds as we walked over here. He believes that Abraham was actually declared righteous in Genesis 12 when the promises were given, and he began to he left Mesopotamia and he followed. And he bases his argument on the way the Hebrew is written in Genesis 15, where basically we have a reiteration or a summary. So in other words, let's look at it real quick. Genesis, it says, 15 verse 6, can read, then he believed in the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. The Hebrew letter Vav, it's a connector, and it can mean a lot of different things. It can be a contrast. It can be but. It can be and. It can be then, sequentially, then. The next thing that happened was. Or it can also read now, a summary. Now Abraham had believed, and God credited his righteousness. Okay, and Buck's argument is that best fits with the grammar, that it actually happened in Genesis chapter 12, and it was affirmed publicly to Abraham that he was declared righteous in Genesis chapter 15. And that's certainly possible. I'd have to go back and look at the grammar of that a little more carefully and hear Buck's argument on it, but that's how he would take that. So promise is given in chapter 12. Covenant is ratified with Abraham in 15 verse 6. Okay, and land, seed, and blessing, that covenant, is the foundation for all promises. That land, seed, and blessing informs ultimately everything that's going to happen in eschatology. Promises were made to Abraham that haven't been fulfilled yet. You can't understand Revelation if you don't understand Daniel. You can't understand Daniel if you don't understand Moses. You can't understand Moses if you don't understand Abraham. Covenants, in my mind, structure all of biblical revelation. Better than covenant theology, which is theological covenants, not biblical covenants, and better than dispensationalism, which are two major competing systems. Biblical covenants.
So today we're under the new covenant, mm-hmm. which is offered to all, because not all of these covenants in the Bible are to everyone. They're to certain groups of people, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Correct.
And correct. So, but the new covenant is for anybody, anywhere.
Let me clarify, okay? Yes and no, all right? God made a covenant with Abraham. It was given to Abraham and Abraham's descendants, his seed, right? So given to the Jews. It was reiterated to Isaac and then to Jacob, right? But part of that covenant was you will be a blessing to all nations. In other words, the promises I give to you are going to do good for everybody. That's the foundational covenant. Okay? The Mosaic covenant, Galatians says, was added alongside because of transgressions. If you notice, as Israel wandered in the wilderness, they committed different sins, and God, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is adding stipulations to the law. You need to do this, and if you obey, then you'll be blessed. The Mosaic covenant doesn't take the place of the Abrahamic covenant. It's added alongside for the Jews to enjoy what God has promised to Abraham. But you're not going to enjoy what Abraham promised unless you obey. If you disobey, then I'm going to curse you and ultimately throw you off the land. That has no effect on the Abrahamic promises. They still must be fulfilled because God promised. They're unilateral. But the Mosaic covenant is completely conditional. Each generation obeys the blessings based upon their obedience. They disobey, they don't get blessed, they get cursed. Right? So what happens? Well, they don't obey, they don't obey, they don't obey. The Mosaic covenant just reveals the depth of their sinfulness. Jews. Mm-hmm. Abrahamic is given to Abraham and the Jews. But it has effect. Mm-hmm. Okay? And let me get there. No, you're great. But you're observing the right things, but let me get there. So, they don't obey the Mosaic covenant. God adds a third covenant, it's Davidic covenant, which really refines the seed promise. Who's the seed that's going to bring the blessing to us? Well, it's somebody who's going to be from the tribe of Judah and from the house of Jesse, David's son. David's son will be that seed who leads us to obedience so that God can give us all of the promises. How are we going to do that? Where does the empowerment to actually obey going to come from? Well, they have one good king, David. Saul's not good. David takes over. David's a wonderful king. Not perfect, you know, I mean, by far. But then he has a son, Solomon, who's very wise but doesn't put it into action. You know, becomes a drunkard and a womanizer and really into material stuff. Sketchy character, I would argue. Great illustration of the fact that genuine believers don't always show it. Right? Okay. Solomon has a son. David wasn't a very good father. Solomon was probably a worse father. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is foolish. People ask him, hey, lift the weight of burden on us, taxation, all that. And he says, look, you thought my father was tough on you. I'm going to double down. And what happens? Nation splits. Northern kingdom, they go their way. They get a king. And they get king after king after king, and they're all bad kings. There's not one good king in the northern 10 tribes. Judah, some good, some bad. Eventually, all these kings in the north are so bad, they're taken away into exile by the Assyrians. Then southern tribes are warned, you're following, you're going to go the same way. They're taken away into exile. In the process of God's discipline coming on them and in their exile, God says, look, I'm going to give you a new covenant with the house of Israel, northern tribes, and the house of Judah. I'm going to regather and I'm going to reunite. The new covenant is made with Jews, Israel and Judah, okay? But he says it's not like the covenant, it's Jeremiah 31, it's not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day in the wilderness and they sinned. In fact, this covenant is going to be so much better because I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to empower you to obey so that I can bless you. Right? So even in the midst of their discipline, they're in exile, that's when God gives them a promise. That's when, in the midst of their failure and suffering for their failure, God gives them a promise. I'm going to give you a new covenant. So they wait and they wait and they wait. They get restored to the land, but they're still under foreign rulers. The Romans are still in charge. Jesus comes. He's the Messiah. Part of new covenant is an explanation of land, seed, and blessing. Okay, this is how God's going to fulfill what he previously promised to Abraham. So they see Jesus, he's Messiah. They think land, seed, blessing, which means get rid of the Romans, all this kind of thing. They don't really understand. No, Jesus is going to come. Messiah is going to come twice. They don't get that. Messiah could be rejected. They can't understand that concept, even though it was in Isaiah 53. They reject Jesus. They put him off. But he tells them before he dies, my blood is paying the price to establish a new covenant. Okay? So he establishes or inaugurates the new covenant, but we don't live in the fullness of the new covenant. Because a full new covenant's made with house of Israel and house of Judah. And it includes regathering to the land. It includes David or a prince of David reigning in the land. Enemies are wiped out. There's financial, physical prosperity on the land. All of these things. People are coming and worshiping in Jerusalem. All these things. And all nations are blessed, as I promised Abraham, through the empowerment that comes from a new covenant. we live in an inaugurated or an initiated new covenant, but we're waiting. Okay? Because we're not the first recipients, so to speak. We're not the intended recipients. We get blessed because we got grafted in through Abraham by faith. Romans 11, Abraham is justified by faith. So are we. We become his children as well, but we don't take the place of Jews who've been given a promise. So all of our eschatology is based upon the expectation that God will fulfill the new covenant promises, which are an expansion of the Abrahamic promises. Jesus could set aside the old covenant because he fulfilled it and establish a new covenant. So our hope and the Jews' hope is in this new covenant. Right now, though, the Jews don't see that, so where do they live? If they're religious, they live under the old covenant as best they can. They can't make sacrifices, so they go to the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and they stick prayers in the wall, and the prayers serve as a substitute for animal sacrifices because they can't make them yet. So there you go. And it also informs, those promises inform our understanding of the nature of the church. Church isn't Israel. Promises are made to Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And it says in Jeremiah, if the sun is no longer shining and there aren't stars in the skies, then I'll cast off Israel for all that they have done. In other words, I don't break my promises. Sun's still there, stars are there. So these promises have to be made good. So you're not a Jew, and I'm not a Jew, and we don't take the place. The church is a mystery, Paul says. It wasn't declared in the Old Testament, but now it is. It's between the 69th and 70th week. That's a mystery. It's a mystery. Jew and Gentile in one new body. It's a mystery. But the other promises have to be fulfilled. So, all right. Hey, thanks for coming, guys. That was fun. I'd do it every week if we could.